for theirs is the kingdom.
Good morning.
Morning.
How are you?
Good.
I'm glad to see you all this morning. If I have calculated right, we are in the eighth week of our summer series called In the Red, and we're going to be looking at number 7 of the Beatitudes, Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And if you are a guest with us today, my name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors, and we are a community of Jesus followers that are learning to live like Jesus and help other people to do the same. It's kind of a picture of who we are. And before we jump in this morning, I have a couple of updates for you. One, of course, is that we do have this picnic coming up next weekend, and I hope you can all attend. And we had a cool thing happen when we first planned the picnic. We wanted to have a baptism, and there weren't many people available to be baptized, we thought. And so as a staff, we were believing God for 10 people to be baptized. And sure enough, we've got 10 people to be baptized. But what I want to say to you is if you were baptized as an infant and you identify as a follower of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to consider being baptized as an adult. Because this would be based, baptized as an adult would be based on your faith instead of your parents' faith. And so there's still room if you'd like to be baptized, if you're feeling the tug to do that, there's still time and room. You can contact the office and let them know about that. And then I want to give you an update on the lead pastor search team. We've interviewed a bunch of people, and we have like 10 names, and we want to whittle it down to 5 to 7 people. We have one more, I think, interview to do, and then we ought to get rolling with the lead pastor search team. So I just wanted to give you an update. I hope within the next week or 10 days we'll be able to start meeting with them. And let's see if there's anything else today. Oh, yes, we are moving towards communion today at the end of the service, and I always like to give you a heads up on that just because sometimes we need to do some business with God in order to prepare our hearts to partake or to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so there's that. And then if you, a bulletin will help today. I don't know what to tell you if you didn't get one coming in. But some of the quotes, and then I have a pretty dense takeaway, more dense than we usually have, but I think it's worth the time and the trouble. So you can pick one up on the way out if you didn't get one coming in. Why don't I just go ahead and pray now, and we'll jump in. Kind Father, thank you for this opportunity to engage your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would be the primary teacher today. We welcome you, your presence amongst us, and we offer our hearts and our lives to you as much as we're able, and we're grateful for your Holy Spirit who can teach us. And so we commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So imagine that you've taken your car in for a routine maintenance, and maybe it's an oil change, and your mechanic comes out and says, hey, your car is in really great shape. And you say, thank you very much. And then you drive it. And later on that day, you're driving, and the engine light comes on, and then the engine freezes, and it stops. You have to get it towed, and it costs you a bundle of money to get your car fixed. And so you go back to the mechanic, and you say, what happened? Why didn't you tell me the truth here? And he said, well, I didn't want you to feel bad. I didn't want you to be upset with me that your car's not in such great shape. When you come to this shop, I want you to feel loved and accepted. And you'd be angry, right? You'd be, when it comes to my car, you got to tell me the truth, right? Wouldn't you be like that? Say you go to the doctor one day, and you're getting a checkup. You go in to the doc. Doc says, you have the heart and lungs of a serious athlete. You're to be congratulated. And so later that day, you're walking in town, and you're in a crosswalk, and the light changes, and so you jog a little bit to get to the curb on time, and then you pass out, and the paramedics have to come, and you wake up in the ICU. And then the doctor comes, and you say, why didn't you tell me the truth? And he said, I knew your heart was in pretty bad shape. He said, when I say stuff like that, people get offended. He said, plus, it's just bad for business. And when you come to my office, I want you to feel loved and accepted. You would be infuriated, right? When it comes to my health, Doc, you got to tell me the truth. And then we come to our beatitude for today, peacemaking. And sometimes we don't always want to identify and know the truth when there's tension in the air. And so one of the distinctions that we often make in regards to peacemaking is to compare it to peacekeeping. And we'll get a little more into that a little later on. But are you a peacemaker or are you a peacekeeper? That's one of the ongoing questions that we'll be asking today. And so today we're going to be looking at that difference, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. And we're going to read that passage, and I'd like to invite you to stand with me, and we'll read this together, because when you sit down, you're going to be here for a long, long time. So get some exercise now, move around, turn around. No, you won't. I'm just kidding you. Okay. So we'll just read this one passage, and then we'll move into the sermon. Ready? Begin. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You may be seated, and may God bless the reading of His Word. Billy Graham described the Beatitudes as beautiful attitudes. I love that phrase. He often used that when he was talking about the Beatitudes. And it describes, he said, the true believer's life. And as we've noted the last several weeks, the essential point to grasp as we go through these Beatitudes is we can't do this on our own. Not any of the Beatitudes can be accomplished with our own willpower. It takes a surrendering of our heart and our life to Jesus and the gospel washing us clean. And I like to refer to God's empowering presence in our lives that transform and change us as people. So that's an issue with the Beatitudes. We can't do it based on our own will. We need God's empowering presence to accomplish the Beatitudes. Our portion is to be honest about our sinful tendencies, our selfishness, to be honest about that, and to humble ourselves. Somebody said once that all sin is idol worship. Because in that moment, we're worshiping something or someone other than God. And the purpose of the Beatitudes is to position us in gratitude to begin to worship God in a whole new way and to transform our life in a whole new way. And I've been using a graphic to help us kind of think about this, and we'll put it up there. And first of all, there's an emptying that occurs in our lives as we grapple with this. And the New Testament tells us that no one can come to God, no one can come to the Father without the Holy Spirit drawing them to the Father. So we can go ahead and understand that the Holy Spirit is drawing every person towards God. And once we surrender to that, and there's an opportunity for us to acknowledge that we are, in fact, poor in spirit. We're bankrupt in spirit, that we can't accomplish what God's called us to be and to do in our own strength and power. And so there, we humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are poor in spirit. And what that does is it leads to a mourning over our own sinful tendencies, and not only a mourning over ourselves, but mourning the sinful tendencies and the corruption of our culture as well. And that happens. Another word for that would be repentance. We repent, we engage. And then that moves us into a place of meekness. And one of the things, I think it was Rick Warren who said, meekness is not weakness, it's the power of your potential under Christ's control. But the way that I like to describe meekness is that we, after we acknowledge that we are poor in spirit, after we mourn, we come to a place in our lives where we are humble learners. That's what a meek person is. We're humble and we're open to learn from God. And disciple means learner, so that's when discipleship really begins to take root in a whole new way. And then after we've humbled ourselves, there's a hunger and a thirst that grows in us. There's this longing to honor and please and serve God, not to earn God's pleasure, but in grateful response to what He's done. There's a longing in our hearts to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then there's a filling that begins to take place in our life. God's mercy floods afresh into our life. And then when we receive God's mercy, we begin to give God's mercy. And there's a purity that begins to wash through our lives. Paul talked to the Corinthians about the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then that takes us to our peacemaker today, that the peace of God begins to flood our heart and our souls in a way that it never had before. And so first we acknowledge that we're not only poor in spirit, but we're bankrupt. And then we move through this. We've been emptied, we're hungry, we're thirsty. And as we shall see, the peacemaker aspect of this, it's an essential aspect to our life purpose and direction as intentional followers of Christ. And so it's so important, we felt that we needed to spend 2 weeks on this beatitude of peacemaker. So my task this morning is to give a bit of a theological undergirding for the peacemaker. And then next week, Pastor Matt is going to be very, very, very practical in the outworking of what it means to be a peacemaker. And so today I want to ask two questions. And I want to ask these questions. What is or who is a peacemaker? And the second question I would like to cover is who are the sons of God? And that'll take us, that's a little parenthesis, but I think it's important for us to cover that. Who are the sons of God? When you first read it, it sounds a little bit sexist, so we want to look at that, and we want to examine that for a moment, and then take it back in, and again, we're moving towards communion this morning. So let's look at these one at a time. What or who is a peacemaker? And I want to divide this into two. What is peace? And then what is a peacemaker? I want to be very practical about that. So what is a peacemaker? We'll look at the word, what is peace, or we'll look at that. It's been the case for the last few attitudes that we need to first describe what peace is not. We live in a culture that would define peace as the absence of conflict. That's how our culture. If we're not in a war, if we're not fighting somebody, if people aren't dying, then we're at peace. But that's just one little sliver of God's perspective of what peace is. If you think of a wagon wheel, the absence of conflict might be a spoke, but it's not the hub. So what is the hub of the wagon wheel? Here's another way to describe peace. God's peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the absence of anxiety or even dread in the midst of inevitable conflict. Are we at the place in our lives where we're willing to admit that conflict is inevitable? It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And so as a active, intentional follower of Jesus, it's so important that we learn how to engage in biblical conflict resolution. And so the peace of God, even in the midst of some very difficult conflict, we can have His peace. And that's the essence of that. Matthew was a Jewish man, and the Gospel of Matthew is pointed, is directed, is aimed at the Jewish people, that the kingdom of God had come and had been established, and that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the essence of the message of the Gospel of Matthew. So when we consider what's being said here about what peace is, it's important that we understand our Western concept of peace to be considered in the light of the Jewish or Hebrew concept of peace. And so the Jewish word for peace is shalom. And most of you have heard that word before, shalom. I think we've talked about it. If you've been around this church for a little bit, we've talked about that too. And a succinct definition for shalom, a four-word, very good definition for shalom is undefiled harmony with God. Undefiled harmony with God. That would be more the hub of the wagon wheel instead of one of the spokes. Here's a more comprehensive definition. It's still concise, and yet it's very, very good. A theologian named Cornelius Plantinga. And he says this, biblical shalom means a universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs, the webbing together of God and humans and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. He says that shalom is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. So what began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve sinning, undefiled harmony with God was broken. A couple days ago, I was thinking about this, and we have the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sinned, and we caught that disease. And then we go into the New Testament, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was obedient, and that changes everything. That's the beginning of the gospel message. Adam and Eve were disobedient. Jesus was obedient in the garden. And so from one garden to the next, we see that obedience. And then it leads to his crucifixion. Remember, he was sweating drops of blood in the garden. And it came down to, he says, Father, if there's any way to get out of it, any way to do this another way, but not my will, but yours be done. And he submitted himself. And that begins to change everything for us. So with their fateful bites, Adam and Eve, the world was set on a whole different trajectory of fear and greed and shame and isolation and lust and blame. And Plantinga says that our core problem is this. He says, it's that the human heart, ignoring God, turns in on itself, tries to lift itself. Most of us know what that feels like. Wants to please itself and ends up debasing itself. Now, that's a lot of bad news. Here's some good news. In spite of the effects of sin in our lives and in our world, we can have a great, great hope. The essence of the gospel is that God, in his unfathomable love, left the comfort and the perfection and the joy of heaven and came down into our brokenness and lived the life that we should have lived, lived a perfect, obedient life, and died the death we should have died, died a criminal's death, so that we could have access to God. And that we can have what I like to say is his empowering presence, the Holy Spirit in our lives that will do in us and through us what we cannot do on our own. The life and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christians have this unique privilege today to reflect little glimpses of shalom, of God's life and power and presence, of the way things ought to be. And that brings us to the second half of our question. What or who is a peacemaker? The original language of the New Testament is Greek. Most of you would know that. And this word in the Greek language is an obscure word that's only found in the New Testament. And the word peacemaker literally signifies a founder or promoter of peace. And Jesus isn't referring to arbitration here. He's not referring to deal-making or making compromises here. He's talking about a clear distinction between something I already said, a peacemaker and a peacekeeper. And a lot of us live peacekeeping lives, where when conflict arises, we shove it down and sweep it under the rug, or we hope that it goes away. And it's that way in homes and marriages. It's that way in office buildings. It's that way in churches often. If we don't deal with it, we just hope that it will go away. And so we end up keeping the peace. But to keep the peace, what that does is it creates a false peace that will eventually erupt in really a lot more significant conflict if we don't engage it, if we don't deal with it. I was thinking about it earlier this morning, and I was thinking about it being like a passive-aggressive lifestyle. We're mostly passive, but underneath, maybe we're angry or bitter even, and every once in a while, like a volcano, the lava flows and we explode, and then we go back to being our passive selves, and we live this passive-aggressive lifestyle. And the makeup of a biblical peacemaker would be to, for instance, walk into a room and sense there's an elephant in the room, some kind of elephant, and just point that out. Hey, there's an elephant in the room. When would you like to talk about that? When can we set a time to talk about that, to clear the air? That's what peacemakers are able to do, and Matt's going to talk a lot more about that next week. I want to give you three characteristics of a peacemaker, just as a little prelude to next week, some pretty practical things that the New Testament tells us, and we can move through these pretty quickly. So the first one would be, a peacemaker makes personal peace with God. That's the first thing that a peacemaker does, make personal peace with God. And Romans 15:13 says this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So a peacemaker makes personal peace with God. A second thing a peacemaker does is they help others make peace with one another. So then let us pursue, Romans 14:19, what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue. Let us be zealous. Let us push in to what promotes peace with other people. And then the third thing that a peacemaker does is a peacemaker sponsors others in making peace with God. Now, we might call that evangelism, sharing our faith, but really it's more about our actions, being willing to engage, and when people see the peace and the growing peace and presence of God in our lives, they'll ask us about it. It doesn't mean that we don't ever share the gospel, but we sponsor others in making peace with God. And there's that famous passage, Isaiah 52, and in specifically in verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him or her who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. And that's also in Romans 10:14. And so that's a little bit of what a peacemaker is and what a peacemaker does. And I want to take a little parenthesis and talk about this, the end of the verse there, who are the sons of God? And then some translations use the phrase children of God. But as I mentioned before, at first glance to a lot of people, it can sound terribly sexist. In actuality, it's just the opposite. And so for some of you, this will be a review, what I'm about to say. And for others of you, it'll be brand new. So I think it's worth paying attention. It's actually what Jesus is doing here is he's elevating the status of women to that of sons in their culture. In that culture, only the sons were eligible to receive the inheritance of the father. The daughters were not. And so what Jesus is saying here is he's elevating every person, male and female, to the status of sons in this kingdom of God mentality, which is the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. The sons were the inheritors of the father's property possessions, the daughters were not. So Jesus is addressing this ancient patriarchal system that devalued women. The gospel of the kingdom, it challenges the mindset that tends to oppress, challenges the mindset that tends to repress the weakest members of society. And the gospel of the kingdom systematically undermines and dismantles the ethics that drive this oppressive system. And God loves the world, but he hates the world system. And sometimes that can be confusing because we read or hear John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And then we see other passages that seem to indicate that God hates the world. And really, I think to understand that is to understand that God loves the world. He loves people, but he hates the world system that oppresses and represses and objectifies people, and specifically objectifies women. Here's what the Oxford Companion to the Bible says. The actions of Jesus of Nazareth towards women were revolutionary. And Paul affirms this in his letter to the Galatians. He got this as well. In Galatians 3:26, it says, for you are all sons. The letter was written to the church. It was read publicly to the church, not just to the men. It was read to the church. For you are all sons now. In this new context of the kingdom, everybody's a son through faith in Christ Jesus. And then in a few paragraphs later, Galatians 4:7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what's happening here is Jesus and Paul here in Galatians, they're both saying something radically revolutionary and subversive. And you know what? I am angry and frustrated that we as a society, and maybe specifically we as a church, have not gotten farther in this area. And ladies, I would like to specifically apologize to you. Have you noticed that when the Bible talks about wisdom, it identifies wisdom as a woman? And we need our women. We need the wisdom of the women. And I apologize on behalf of the church, the Big C Church, that we have not embraced, that we have not welcomed, that we have not honored women like we need to. Here's something. Thanks. Jesus and Paul were saying that in God's family, everyone is a son, that we're all heirs. Male and female were created by God with equal dignity and value and essence. Now, if I could just take a moment, and I want to give you some words. Some of you will be familiar with these words. Others, again, it's going to be brand new for you. But we need to start identifying some theological paradigms for us. It's good for us to keep talking as a church, and for you, you have friends that are believers in other churches. But if we could put that up, there's two words here, complementarianism and egalitarianism. Now, hang in there with me. This is be good, I promise. The word complementarianism comes from the word complementary, and the word egalitarian comes from the word equal. And think of these as a continuum. On one end, you have complementarians, and these are two different views of the role of men and women in the church. So on one end, you have complementarian, and on the other end, you have egalitarian. And there's a line in between, and every church and every person, through study of Scripture and prayer, etc., and dialogue, they will find themselves somewhere on that continuum. The thing that we need to hear is we don't have to choose one end or the other. We can find ourselves somewhere along that continuum. And so what does complementarian mean? Let me give you just a brief definition to get us rolling. I just want to get these words out there for you. So a complementarian is a theological view that God created male and female as complementary expressions of the image of God. Though both sexes are equal in being and personhood, each does so in a unique and distinct way in the home and in the church. And it should be said that biblical theological complementarity does not condone the patriarchal societal oppression of women. So complementary, equal in value, dignity, worth, but complementary in roles and functions, working together in the home and in the church. Egalitarian is a theological view that God created male and female as equal before God in being and personhood, just like complementarian, and the redemptive work of Christ restored full parity to both sexes, and there is no gender-based limitations regarding function or roles that each one could fulfill in the home or in the church. It's important to understand that the basis, the foundation for each of these, complementarian and egalitarian, begin with the same theological base. We're all made in the image of God. We all have equal dignity and worth. Conrad was telling me that when he was in Israel, he talked to an Orthodox Jew. And as you might know, when Orthodox Jews greet one another, they use the word shalom. And when they use that word shalom, they're speaking God's peace to one another, but they're also acknowledging Imago Dei, the image of God, that you bear as a human being, male or female, you bear the image of God. So that's an acknowledgement when they greet each other that each person honors and reflects the image of God. Now, Christ Community Church, historically as a church, we have been more complementarian in our view. And in my interactions with people and leaders, males and females, transformation team, etc., over the last year, I don't expect that to change. I would expect that we will end up on the complementarian side, as historically we have been. I don't see that changing. It's important to understand that we have There's hyper views on each side of that too. You can be hyper complementarian, you can be hyper egalitarian. We'll leave that for another time. And I've spoken with the staff and with the transformation team and with the elders, and we'd like to have a third summit. We've had two in the fall, maybe a teaching summit where we can go over this continuum, and there's like four other continuums that would be helpful for us to go. Here's what we need to think about if we're doing this search for a lead pastor. We want to attract the best candidates that we can, don't we? Or best candidate. And so when we interview a candidate, they're going to be interviewing us too. And so I know if I was a candidate interviewing at a church, I'd have some theological questions that I would ask the people interviewing me to determine where they were theologically. And if they had no idea, no understanding, I'd say no. I wouldn't go. And so this is all part of us as a church beginning to learn and grow and get some handles on some theological concepts that will help us. It will deepen our faith, and it will help us to understand one another and the perspectives that we carry. Here's an adage from church history that's often attributed to Augustine. He said this: in the essentials of Christian doctrine, we must have unity. In the non-essentials, there must be liberty. In all things, however, there must be charity or love. And so the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, those deal with like the essence of God. The Trinity is an essential. The incarnation is an essential. God becoming man, that's an essential. The doctrines of salvation, those are essentials for the Christian faith. There's others that are non-essential, where we might have differing views in our church, and the way that we sharpen each other is those of us who have a bit differing view, we do some reading, we do some study, we sit down, we humbly engage in dialogue, we sharpen one another. Oh, I never thought of that before. We grow together as a church. We don't have to agree on everything in these non-essential doctrines in order to be part of the same church. It's important to see that, and that in all things we should have charity, humble, prayerful dialogue with one another. Okay, we can move past that now. Just wanted to get it out there. I want to move to the takeaway. It's longer. It's much more dense than the takeaways we've had in the past year, certainly that I've been around. But I think it'll be worth your time. Again, if you don't have a bulletin where you're sitting, I would love to see you grab a bulletin on the way out. I think this is worth your time to take a look at it. Let me just read this to you. Here's our takeaway for today as we're moving towards communion. A peacemaker is someone who experiences the peace of God, Philippians 4:7, because she or he is at peace, Romans 5:1, with the God of peace, Philippians 4:9, through the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, who indeed is our peace, Ephesians 2:14, and who therefore seeks to live at peace with all others, Romans 12:18, and proclaims the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15, so that others might have joy and peace in believing, Romans 15:13. I get that it's dense. My recommendation, take this home, sit down, read this again, look at every verse that's there, and you will get a good theological undergirding and understanding of what it is and what it means to be a peacemaker. And then Pastor Matt will enhance that for us with some very practical things next week. Okay, as we move towards the communion table, I have two questions for you this morning. Number one, have you made peace with God? Have you made peace with God? Have you surrendered? The Holy Spirit is certainly drawing every one of us in this room towards God. Have you surrendered your heart and your life to the person of Jesus Christ? Today is a great day to do that, if you haven't. There's also probably believers in this room who are angry with God and doing the passive-aggressive thing. That maybe there's some anger, some bitterness, frustration, maybe something happened to you or something happened to a family member, and you're having a hard time forgiving God. That happens a lot. I had a season in my life where I was so frustrated with God that I said, okay, you do your thing, I'll do mine. And I didn't pray, I didn't seek him, I didn't read, I just did my thing. And maybe some of you are here that have done that as well. Today's a great day to make peace with God. The second question I have for you today is from Romans 12:18 that I just read in the takeaway. And this is what it says: so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Is the Holy Spirit putting someone on your heart to go and make peace with? Is there someone that you've been rubbing with? Someone that you can't forgive? Is there bitterness in your life? Then if you're an active, intentional follower of Jesus, I want you to summon the courage to be willing to go. And you don't have to deal with it right then, but say, hey, can we set a time to talk? There's an elephant in the room. Can we talk about that? And if you need help in learning how to do that, come and talk to one of the pastors. We'd be helpful. We'd be willing to give you some guidelines in making peace with other people. And so I'd like to invite those who are going to be serving us communion to prepare to serve us. I want to pray. We're going to sing a little bit. I'd like you to reflect and to consider what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you today as we prepare our hearts to receive and celebrate communion together. Kind Father, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, a declaration, a kingdom manifesto, and your call to us to live accordingly. Lord, we understand that we can't do this on our own, that we desperately, desperately need your help and your power. And so, Lord, on behalf of my friends here and on behalf of every household that's represented here, we invite you to release afresh your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would continue to draw us after you. And we thank you for this opportunity to prepare our hearts and give us fresh insight on what it means to come to the table and to acknowledge and to be grateful for your broken body and your shed blood. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.